This morning we're going to be looking at the burial of Jesus Christ. Last week we heard a wonderful, wonderful lesson from Jeff on the crucifixion. And if you're a believer here this morning, then you are fully aware of the significance of the cross that Christ was crucified on, where He took our sins and bore them Himself to pay the penalty for our sins that we might have eternal life simply by believing in Him and what He had done for us and repenting of those sins. But just as important as the cross is the resurrection, the single most great miracle that man has ever known or will ever know. It demonstrates Christ's finished work of redemption for us. But it also reminds us of the power that He has that will someday lead us to glory. But what do we really know about the burial of Jesus? You know, we know a lot about the crucifixion. Most of us could tell us a lot of events about the crucifixion. We also know a lot about the resurrection. We celebrate it every year. But somehow the burial of Jesus kind of gets skimmed over. As we read those verses, we just kind of pass over the burial verses. Mainly, I think, because there's nothing in them that really stands out and really grabs your attention. But between the crucifixion and the resurrection is a burial, a funeral. A funeral where there were no hymns sung, no prayers prayed, no sermon preached. And yet, several commentators said this was probably the most lovingly done burial than anyone has ever seen. So we see in Scripture here, in this passage, through the Gospels, of the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection, God's marvelous account of His intervention into every detail in the life of Christ. We see God's testimony now unfold through these gospel accounts, such as we'll look at this morning, of Joseph of Arimathea, the two Marys, the chief priests, and the Pharisees. They all play important roles in the burial of Jesus. And their roles will validate the truthfulness of Christ's claim to be the Son of God. Why is that important for us? John says, I was there. I was there. I saw it. I bore witness of it, that it is true. And I'm telling you the truth so that you will believe. This morning we're going to look a little bit deeper into this passage of the burial of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see if we can determine how these roles fulfilled and validated Scripture itself in proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. And we're going to start this morning by doing something just a little bit different. On your tables, as Rod mentioned, are cards. They're different colored cards, each with a different passage through the Gospels. And what we're going to do, I've asked some men to read that passage, and then at your table of the cards, you will look at that passage as you read it together, and you will then determine what it is that we can learn from Joseph. What it is we can learn about him, his part in the burial of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with that. If everyone can follow along, and what they can't get as far as learning about Joseph, then you can also chip in and help us out to see what we can learn from these accounts of who Joseph was, what he did concerning the burial. Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew 27, verse 50, and we'll read together verses 57 to 60. And our spokesman for table one, the yellow cards, please. 60. 57 through 60. Okay, from these first three tables, what have we just learned about Joseph from Matthew's account? What's some things we just learned about him? He was rich. Okay, that's one. What else? He's a disciple. Where was he from? Okay, he was from Arimathea. He was rich. He was a disciple. What else? Yes, he asked for the body of Jesus. What else? He used his own tomb. Okay, what else did he do ahead of that? He talked to Pilate. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Then you said he wrapped it in linen. That's great. And where did he put it? In a new tomb, one he had made. And there was one other thing. What did he do? How did he do that? Yeah, he rolled a large stone against the entrance. Okay. All right. Did anybody else see anything else in that passage about Joseph? Let's go to the second set of three tables, the orange cards. And they're going to be reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 45. I don't know if that's what I have on the card. 42 to 45. 42 to 45. And read real loud because it's going to go on the tape, okay? Okay, so from Mark's account, have we learned anything different about Joseph? Anything different than what we've already discussed? He was a member of the council. What else? He did what? Yeah, he anticipated the kingdom of God, waiting for it, didn't he? Wasn't he? What else? Courage. Yeah, he had to gather up courage. What else? Okay. Yes. Although that's not about Joseph. We're looking at Joseph. Something, what was that? He took the body down. Okay, we learned that from the last passage, though. Very good. He purchased the linen cloth. What else? And then he took, and you said that. He took Jesus down, didn't he? He was the one that took Jesus down and wrapped him in the linen cloth. Was there anything else we've learned from that? Yeah, he was a prominent member of the council, wasn't he? Yeah, not just a member of the council, but a prominent member of the council. Anything else that you can add to that? Okay, let's go to the third one out of Luke 23, verses 50 to 56. Okay, thank you, Jim. From the Luke's account, have we learned anything different about Joseph? What was it? Good and righteous man, yes. Okay, anything else? Yes, he did not consent to the council's action. Anything else? Yeah, he came with who? The women. There were women with him, that's right. There were women with him as he wraps Jesus and places him in the tomb. Last of all, then, let's go to John. John. Our spokesman for John. Did I have anybody there that? Dick, please do that. Verses 38 to 42. Thank you. From John's account now, have we learned anything different now about Joseph? He was a secret disciple. Anything else? What was that? Yeah, I think. Anything that anybody else can think of that we saw in this passage that was different about Joseph? He came with Nicodemus. Okay, Nicodemus was with him. That's true. He did come.
Was he a Pharisee or a
I don't know as low as we know. No, Scripture doesn't ever tell us. Well, great job in looking at the accounts. And I hope as we went through this exercise, and the reason I did it, I wanted you to see that we shouldn't just read one account. When you're reading something, we need to read everything there is about that account, because we have just learned 16 different things about Joseph. 16 different things, and you wouldn't have got all that from just reading one account. Great job. I want to look now, though, at two key prophecies that are fulfilled. Two explicit prophecies that were necessary in the burial of Jesus. The first comes out of Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter there. You can just follow along on the screen as I'm going to be referring to certain verses. The entire chapter of Isaiah 53 really centers around the death of Christ. He says that He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. In verse 3, and He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. In verse 4, He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was taken from prison and from judgment. When verse 9 is the verse that really should stand out to us this morning. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. Now, can you imagine, without the gospel accounts, how difficult that verse might be to interpret? That He was supposed to have been buried with criminals, and yet instead was buried in a rich man's tomb. In fact, it's interesting if you look at Jewish history that any of the criminals that were executed were not even allowed to be buried with their families. They were buried outside the city in a common area. The second prophecy that we see is found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, actually given by Jesus Himself. As Jesus said, For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus predicted that there would be 3 days between His death and His resurrection, that He would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. These two prophecies alone clearly refer to the burial of Jesus Christ. And God now will use those prophecies to provide testimony to the deity of Jesus. We can see now that even the timing of His death has been orchestrated by God. Matthew 27, verse 57 says, when the evening was come. The evening referred to here is the early evening of the Jewish day, from around 3 to 6 p.m. The Sabbath would actually have begun at 6 p.m. on Friday night, and it would end then at 6 p.m. on Saturday, the next day. So the setting of the verse of Matthew 27, 57 is around 3 o'clock, Friday afternoon, and Jesus is dead. The fact that He's dead at this time of the day is absolutely amazing, as He was been put on the cross at 9 a.m. that morning, a period of 6 hours. Usually it took days for someone to die upon the cross. So we can see, as Rod taught us, that no one took His life. And Jeff, no one took His life. He gave it up voluntarily. Just as He had controlled His life, He also controls His death. Remember what He said in His last couple phrases? First He said, "It is finished," in John 19:30. And then in Luke 23:46, we're told that He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." Why is that important for us? Because it marks the 3 days that He's in the earth. John 19:31 begins, "The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation here refers to the day before the Sabbath, Friday, It was called the Day of Preparation when it goes back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, verses 23 to 30, where God instructs the Jewish people to keep the Sabbath day holy. You remember back in the wilderness wanderings when the Israelites were wandering and God provided manna for them? What did they have to do on Friday? A double portion on Friday. That's right. So they would have something to eat on Saturday. So thus Friday then became known as the day of preparation for the Sabbath. In John 19:31, they continued that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day because it was a Sabbath high day. It was a high day. It also indicates that day was Friday, the day of preparation. But the leaders are very concerned now that the bodies of the criminals not be exposed on Sabbath. Because this wasn't just any Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath. It was a Sabbath that fell on or during one of the seven commanded feasts or celebrations that God had given the nation. The Passover being the one they celebrated the most. And the Jewish leaders were going to make sure that everything was done according to the rules of that Passover Sabbath. They actually got that rule from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, as it says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on a tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." They were going to make sure that this was adhered to. And it's interesting because apparently this wasn't done always. Because the historians tell us that many times the bodies of crucified men were left on the crosses for many days, maybe months. But this Passover, God is working on their hearts. They're not going to leave Him on the cross during this particular high day Sabbath. And they're going to perform this particular injunction to the limit. I believe, besides God working on their hearts, one of the reasons that they were so insistent that they come down was who had demanded their death? Who had demanded Jesus' death? They had. Where most of the time, probably 99.9% of the rest of the crucifixions were done at the orders of the Romans. Well, because of this, I'm hanging on the cross, they needed to hasten the death. Sabbath is coming fast. And the bodies can only be removed from the cross after they are dead. The Romans will not let them down unless they're dead. And that's likely not going to occur, they're thinking, because they've only been on the cross for 6 hours. And so you begin to see their restlessness about how is this going to take place? And so in their nervousness, they begin to go to Pilate and they rush into Pilate, seeking Pilate to let them kill Jesus in advance so they can take the body off the cross. And they asked that his legs might be broken. And sometimes they would do this to hasten the death. And they would take a big mallet and they would actually crush the victims right below the knees on the shins, crushing them to splinters, which would cause all the weight of them to drop. They could no longer push themselves up to get air, and they would suffocate. And we know from Scripture that when they come to Jesus, they had found Him already dead. But just to make sure, and sometimes to even hasten the death after they had done this, then they would give Him the death stroke with a spear and shove the spear into their hearts to make sure that they would die, and they would die instantly then. When they thrust it into Jesus' side, the blood and the water came forth, indicating He was already dead. He had already given up His spirit. When you think about it, it was done so that they could maintain the sanctity of the Sabbath. Isn't that ironic? Jesus calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath, and they are the ones who killed the Lord of the Sabbath in order to keep the Sabbath. Twisted thinking of man, isn't it? We know, though, that these prophecies were all intended for Jesus Christ to fulfill because of the testimony of Scripture itself. As John 19:36 says, these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. It's amazing, isn't it, when you read in Scripture that one prophet said they wouldn't break his legs, and another prophet said they would pierce him. And they did exactly what God had intended, and thus indirectly they have certified that Jesus is whom the prophets said He was, who they spoke of. Verse 34 tells us then that the blood and the water came out of His side, a sign of death. And evidently that spear wasn't just a superficial spear slicing the skin, but it was a deep thrust into His heart. How do we know that? After the resurrection, you remember Thomas? Thomas who doubted it was the risen Savior? What did Jesus say to him? Reach here thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And when Thomas needed that assurance, Jesus gave it to him. Once it was proven that he was dead, his body then had to be removed from the cross. But who is going to care for his body? The disciples by this time have fled. We're not sure where the Apostle John was even, or if he was still in the vicinity. The women, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and mother of Zebedee's children, they were there. They probably didn't have the means or able to take Jesus off the cross and bury Him. They were poor. They were from Galilee. But whoever was going to care for Jesus and His body, they would have to do so quickly. His body had to be in the grave before 6 p.m. so that the prophecy would be fulfilled that He would be in the earth 3 days. In Luke 24:21, it says, after the resurrection, remember the disciples were traveling on the road to Emmaus. They were bemoaning the death of Jesus, saying, we hoped it had been He who should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Again, just proves He was in the ground for 3 days. They considered that in the ground for 3 days. Back to our burial. Who would this man be? Who would be God's man? Who would come forth that God would use to fulfill Scripture? We see Him all of a sudden coming out of nowhere. We've never heard of Him before. And we will never see Him again until we get the glory. And yet He's an important enough figure that every gospel account mentions Him, identifies Him by name. His story is a brief one, but it's a story of wonderful story. It's a story of salvation. It's unexpected, isn't it? And it's somewhat shocking. A testimony now of Jesus Christ. It's against the rejection of the whole Jewish nation and the council of the Sanhedrin. And it's set against the hostility of the rest of those who were His cohorts of the Sanhedrin. But at least we see at least one of the 71 who have believed in Jesus. It's kind of like the thief on the cross, if you think about it, in the fact that he is saved. But unlike that thief on the cross, that thief was an outcast. This person's an insider. He's one of the very elite. And it says his soul is rescued from those elite leaders of Israel. Does it remind you of 1 Corinthians 1:26? Where it says, this is one of the noble, this is one of the few, one of the mighty, one of the prominent. The Scripture says are saved. He's considered a lone dissenter. And yet, how does Luke describe him? A good and a righteous man. In Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, we learned who that man was. It was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. In Mark 15:43, we learn some other facts about him that have characteristics. He was not only rich, he was a prominent member of the council, which was the ruling body of Israel. It was the same council that had sentenced Jesus to death for simply claiming to be the Son of God. Joseph, we see, now has a heart for God, for His truth. Luke told us that I said before that he was a good and a righteous man, that he had not consented to the death of Jesus. One thing I think that stands out, though, about him was that he was rich. Why was that important? Because it fulfilled Scripture of Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men, yet was with a rich man in his death. We also know that he was a disciple of Jesus. Now, MacArthur says a better translation in the Greek text would have been that he was discipled by Jesus, that he had become a follower of Jesus. The verb in the text means to be a learner, which meant he was learning from Jesus, believing what he had said. And in John 19:38, it gives some additional information about Joseph, that he was a disciple of Jesus, but what kind? A secret disciple. Why? Because he was afraid. He was afraid of the leaders of the Jews. See, up to this time, Joseph had been that secret disciple. He's afraid of what they might do if they found out. But Joseph now has to act fast. Jesus has to be buried before the Sabbath begins on Friday night. And so far, we see now all these characters, the priests, Joseph, the women, everything is falling together. Everyone is performing their role in God's plan, just as He has intended. And they're in a hurry to get Him down off the cross and buried. Well, Pilate could have left him hanging on the cross, and he did. That's nothing unusual for him to do. He'd done it many times. Why did he let him down? Well, one, it's just God's predetermined plan that he would. But I believe also because, remember back in John 19:12, as Rod was telling us, that the Jewish leaders had threatened to blackmail Pilate. And he may still have been fearful of them. And according to Matthew 27:58, Joseph then goes and he begs for Pilate for the body of Jesus. But Pilate's going to make sure that he's dead before he hands him over. So he asks the centurion indeed if he is dead, and he's surprised that he's dead. After he does, then he verifies that indeed Jesus has died. He okays the removal and gives that to Joseph. And so we see Joseph. He was a committed man. Not to someone who has risen from the dead yet, but someone who is dead. And that's a remarkable commitment now for him. Because now he is convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And we see him stepping out in faith, courageously giving Jesus the dignified burial that he deserved. We see he is being drawn by his love for Christ. Now, even if it meant losing everything he had or everything he valued in his life, did Joseph take into account the cost, what it might be for him, that he might lose his position with the Sanhedrin, that he might not be able to do business with the people that he had been doing business with? The cost of commitment was very high. What caused Joseph to disclose himself now at this particular time that he's a disciple of Jesus? I don't know. I don't know what caused him. Scripture really doesn't tell us what it was. Maybe it was that earthquake that happened. Maybe it was the darkness that spread over the entire land as Christ was hanging on the cross. Maybe it was the graves that opened up, or the veil of the temple ripping from the top to the bottom. We don't know. Maybe it was simply his love for Jesus and the agony that he felt watching him endure the pain and the suffering on that cross. We don't know. But there's one thing we do know, that God worked on his heart to bring to pass this fulfillment of Scripture. You know, as I was reading this, I wondered, could that be said of me? What if I was asked to put my faith on the line as his follower and the threat of death and loss of my job or my family? Could you do that? Could we do it? Would we do it? Would it be too high of cost for you to do? If I had the time, I'd tell you about a story. I met a man from Russia that had to undergo that very thing during the communist regime, where they would come into his workplace and put a gun to his head. In Matthew 27, verses 59 to 60, we see that it was Joseph who took Jesus' body down, carried him to the tomb, and wrapped him in linen. And in John 19, verses 39 and 40, it tells us there was also another man with him. And that man was Nicodemus. This is a man we've seen before, haven't we? A man who came to Christ early in the ministry, asking him what he must do to have eternal life. A man whom this very council accused him of being a follower. And now we see he steps forth, indeed, carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes for the burial of his Savior. Remember, the Jewish people didn't embalm their dead. They simply anointed the body with a mixture of spices to keep the smell of death away until the body could be finalized and put in the tomb and sealed. The myrrh that Nicodemus carried was a liquid, and the aloes was a powder. They would mix the two together and spread on the body. Joseph brought the linen that he had purchased in Matthew 27:59, and the women helped Joseph wrap the limbs and the torso of Christ's body with the linen. The tomb, we're told, was located in a garden, that it was cut out by hand out of the wall of rock. And next to it, not very far from it, would have been another cliff of rock that looked like a skull, where Christ would have been crucified, thereby making it not a short distance that Joseph would have had to carry Christ to put in his own tomb. After they had done this, they said they rolled this stone in front of the entrance of the tomb. The stone originally was put in front of the graves to stop grave robbers, because most of the people at the time would be buried with valuable things that they had. Remember, Jesus has nothing valuable. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. The foxes have holes. Jesus has nothing. But he's about to have a rich man's tomb. They also rolled the stone in front of the tombs to keep wild animals from coming in and the birds, the scavengers, from desecrating the bodies. We see the burial was accomplished before the end of Friday, before 6 p.m. Matthew 27:62 says, "Now the next day, the day that followed, the day of preparation," that means for sure he was in the grave on Friday. And so prophecy would be fulfilled when he would rise from the grave on Sunday, the third day. We see the events surrounding the burial of Christ. They've all been orchestrated by God to fulfill specific prophecy that he would be in the grave 3 days in a wealthy man's tomb. But there's others that are involved. Let's look at the two Marys. So two Marys out of Matthew 27. They were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the other Mary. The other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now, Mary Magdalene came from a village on the west side of the coast of Sea of Galilee. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, was the wife of Clopas or Alphaeus, the sons of the mother of James and Joseph. She was one of the ladies who followed Jesus from Galilee to attend to his personal needs, the food and the other sustenances that they needed. There were other ladies present also, we're told from Scripture, during the crucifixion and the burial. But now as the burial is finished, as night is drawing close, the tomb is sealed, they've all left except two. The two Marys. They remain and they're seated beside the grave. Probably in deep sorrow and agony over the death of Jesus. And then they leave for a short while on the Sabbath. And during that Sabbath day, the chief priests begin to think. And they determined Jesus had said what? That he would be raised again the third day. And they're thinking someone's going to come and steal the body. And so they go to Pilate and they tell him this. And it's going to be bad if this happens. And they want Pilate to give him a guard to guard the grave. And Pilate says, you do it yourself. And so they put a guard around the tomb and they seal the tomb to make sure no one comes and steals the body. So they didn't believe that he would raise from the dead. They just thought he would make up the story. Well, just as Joseph of Arimathea was used by God to confirm the deity of Christ through this fulfilled prophecy of his burial, these two women, you're going to see next week as Jeff teaches, will be used to affirm the deity of Christ, and they're going to do it through a first-hand testimony. First-hand! You can see they saw the evidence. And as they saw the evidence, they are commanded to give testimony of it. Jesus will use these two women. The two women who couldn't bear to part from Christ only for a short time. And they came back early in the morning after the Sabbath. They came back early that Sunday morning, very early, carrying the spices to finish the ritual of burying him properly. And probably hoping beyond all hope, hope against hope, that what he had said would come to pass. And they saw the evidence. They saw the evidence. And God honored their faith by allowing them to give testimony to what they saw. Their faith was probably weak, as most of it was, most of the people was at that time. It was weak faith. But it certainly appears that their faith was stronger right now than that of the disciples. The disciples were gathered together in seclusion, immersed in grief, thinking everything is hopeless. After all, picture yourself. You can picture yourself there. They've given their life to this ministry. Everything is gone now. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? They're sure to be the laughing stock of the Jerusalem and the nation. It's easy to put ourselves there, isn't it? And the truth is, the disciples themselves were reluctant to believe in what the women told them at first. See, they had forgot what Jesus told them. Thomas was reluctant even when he heard the disciples tell him that they'd seen the risen Lord. But through this account, through this great, marvelous account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we see that God gives us these first-hand witnesses in order to spread the word of a risen Lord. Through eyewitness testimony and through the fulfilled prophecy and the burial of Jesus Christ, we see that God was at work in validating His Son, Jesus. Oh, we can say for sure, our God reigns, and He works in every situation. Not only then, but today. He works in every situation to accomplish His purpose. We've seen it here in the case of the burial of Jesus Christ. His purposes have been fulfilled. Jesus indeed was dead, and He was buried. Why? John tells us. All of this was written, John says, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing, you might have life in His name. What's the application for us this morning? Well, first, we need to ask God. We need to ask God to help us better understand the pain and the suffering, to better comprehend that cost that was paid for us by Christ on your behalf. Jesus paid it all. Remember what the song goes? All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain upon our hearts, but He washed it white as snow. How do we better comprehend the cost that was paid by Christ on our behalf? One way is to memorize Scripture, to be able to recall. And one might be 1 Peter 2:24-25. He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Oh, we need to. We need to ask God that we might better comprehend the cost paid by Christ. To be a true follower of Christ then requires that we do what? That we be identified with Him, just as Joseph was. Let me ask you, besides coming to church on Sunday mornings to worship God, how else do people see your commitment to Christ? You know, Joseph exposed himself as a follower, finally, of Christ at a great cost to himself. How do people see your commitment to Christ? Are you a secret disciple? Are you fearful to take a stand for Christ? Or do you have the courage to speak out for your Lord? We need to pray. All of us need to pray. We're all weak in these areas. We need to pray that God would use us just as He did Joseph and all these people that are involved in the death and burial and resurrection of Christ to fulfill Christ's commands that He be glorified in everything we do. That's our purpose here, is to glorify God. Not to be a closet Christian. Not to be a secret disciple. And finally, are we trying to save our own life? Or have you found your life because you have lost it for Christ? Don't be a secret disciple. Step out in faith. Be identified with Him. This morning I might ask you, how would you measure your reverence and devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to You. Many things we don't understand, and we don't understand Your love for us, and that You would give Yourself, the God of gods, very God of very God, to come to earth as a man for one purpose, to die on that cross to save us from our sins. That You would allow Yourself to be buried and then demonstrate the power of the victory of, over that death by raising. What a marvelous, wonderful Savior You are. And allowing us to see that through the witnesses of Scripture, so that we too can understand and have that eternal life that You've told us about, and have it only through our faith in Jesus Christ, His finished work. Father, we thank You for the crucifixion of Christ. We thank You for His death. And we thank You for His resurrection that we'll learn about next week. And I can hardly wait. I don't know about the rest of us here. I can hardly wait for that study. What a great study that's going to be. What a great day it will be, Lord, when we're in Your presence, experiencing Your glory, and praising You forever. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.